We are in the book of Philippians, so if you brought a Bible, grab it and open up to the book of Philippians. I want to encourage you again as we go through this series to bring a Bible. If you have a hard copy of the Bible, bring it with you. We'd love to gift you one if you do not have one. We always will put the verses up on the screens. You can always follow along on your app. By the way, if you haven't downloaded the City Church app, then make sure you do that. There's a lot of good resources on there, a lot of good opportunities to for notes and things like that, for the messages. You can give through the app. You can contact us with prayer requests and things like that. So make sure you have the City Church Decatur app downloaded if you have a smartphone. Moments like this, as we kind of go through a very pivotal text, I think the importance of having a hard copy of the Bible is you can keep your eyes on the text as we navigate through this passage, as opposed to we kind of flash the verses up and down on the screens. But we are in the book of Philippians, and I've been encouraging you to read the book of Philippians to digest the Word of God as we go through the Scriptures together. You can read the entire book of Philippians in 30 minutes or less if you are, again, just kind of an average pace reader. Rumor has it that you can read the entire book of Philippians in just a little shorter amount of time than Nick Saban can be healed of COVID. Read the book of Philippians. Whoever is praying for Nick Saban, please pray for me. That's all I can say. It's the fastest healing I've ever seen take place. So the seven verses that we are unpacking today are some of the most studied, preached, debated, cherished, and quoted scriptures in all of Paul's writings. And I want to just give you a preface. I will not do justice to the text that I'm going to preach today. For sure, I can't give it justice in one message. Maybe if we were unpacking a series from these verses, I could come close. But with one message, there's no way I'm going to unpack everything that Paul has to say in these verses. So let's read this passage together, and then we're going to come back and walk through it together, almost phrase by phrase, this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So these are the verses that we're going to try to make our way through in this next window of time. Before we do that, let's just kind of pray and allow ask God to focus our hearts on this text this morning, because it is such a pivotal passage. God, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes and hearts to the Word of God today. We believe in your Word that you teach as the Word is proclaimed, that it is the very living words of God that are being preached. That's why we preach the Bible, is because we believe the Word of God can transform us. Would you allow us to just begin to understand the depth of what is taught in these verses, that we may begin to understand the levels to which God has gone to pursue us, as revealed in these important pivotal words that Paul gives us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these words, these verses, are some of the most informative words in Scripture on what we call the incarnation of Jesus. The word incarnation is a Latin word that means to become flesh, that God the Son became human. Incarnation. He was made flesh. We have other words that remind us of this idea of flesh or meat. Some of you are familiar with the words carne asada, which means meat or flesh, okay? Like that's how we want to eat our burritos or tacos or whatever. So you can kind of hear it in those words, this idea of incarnation, to become flesh. And so these few verses speak of the incarnation of Jesus. And just in these few verses, Paul talks about the pre-existence of Christ, before he came to earth, what was going on, his equality with God, that he is God robed in flesh, his identity with humanity, that he became one of us, the humble nature of that identity, his sacrificial death on a cross, and his exalted status before all of creation for all of eternity. And he gives us that in basically these six verses, if we leave off verse 5. Many scholars believe that Paul adopted these words from an early Christian hymn. We do not know for sure whether Paul ascertained these words from a hymn, but this passage at a minimum shows us the depth of the first century church's understanding of who Jesus is. At a minimum, we understand the depth of what they believed about Jesus. And it is on this foundation that some of our most important doctrines and beliefs as Christians are built. It is from these verses that some of our most important doctrines about who Jesus is are built. So you guys hear me talk a lot at City Church about open-handed issues and closed-handed issues and center circle issues and other circle issues that are not center circle issues. What I'm talking about today and who Jesus is, this is a closed-handed issue when it comes to the Christian faith. There's no room for negotiation. To believe the things that Paul teaches in this passage is to be what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not believe the things that are essential to being a Christian. And that these are some of those things. So they are foundational, fundamental, cardinal truths, closed-handed, essential beliefs about who Jesus is. That he was fully God and fully human at the same time. Now, for our series, it is important for us to examine this section in the context of Paul's letter to this local church in Philippi. Remember, Paul is writing chained to a Roman guard. He's in prison. He is writing to a local church in the Roman colony of Philippi. And if we back up, Paul is pushing this church toward unity based on who they are in Jesus and based on who Jesus is. And in these verses, the example of Jesus himself. Let's recall what Paul's saying before we get to verse 5. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be unified, to be humble, to be unselfish in their relationships with each other. Paul says, look out for other people. Prioritize the interest of others above your own. By the way, this is what Jesus did. Look again in verse 5. Prioritize others above yourselves, Paul says. And then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, look out for the interest of others. Keep others in mind above your own interest and prerogatives, because you're following the example of Jesus. You are adopting the attitude of Jesus. And then he proceeds to lay down for us how Jesus modeled this attitude. And we're going to walk through this glorious text together. So verse 6, we pick up. This is what it means when Paul says that. When we talk about having the mind of Jesus, of prioritizing people and the example of Jesus, Paul says, here's what that means. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul says, Jesus, who being in the form of God. So here, there's some important words here. First word is this word being. Who? Being in the form of God. So let's have a little grammar lesson, flashback to school days. The word here is a continual participle. Now, again, you might have just kind of left that behind with English class. You don't know what that means. But let me kind of give you the lowdown of a participle, a continual participle. I'll put it in terms that we can understand. Okay, most participles end with the ing, so it's while you're doing something, right? Something takes place. So here's our example. While playing football, I make the tackle. While playing football, I make the tackle. What was I doing when I make the tackle? Playing football, right? So while I am playing football, I make a tackle. Unless you play for, I'm not even going to say it. I make the tackle while I'm playing football. So while football's being played, a tackle is made. Jesus, who being in the form of God, pick up on this idea of continual. Jesus, who is continually God. Jesus, while being God, in other words, he never stops being God. Always God. From eternity past to eternity future, always continually being God. And then the second important word here is this word form. It is the word morphe. It means, the idea of form or morphe is whatever it is that makes you you, that's what your form is. That's what your morphe is. And so what Paul's saying is whatever makes God, God. Whatever it is that makes God who he is, whatever it is that makes God, God, Jesus possesses that. He has that. He is continually that. Whatever it is that makes you a human, you're a human. You can't be anything different than being a human. This word means our outward form reveals our inward reality, who we are. Let me give you some basic information this morning. You are a human. You're not the chair that you're sitting in. You're a human. You're not a chair. By your very DNA, you're a human. Whatever it is that makes us human, our building blocks, our foundational DNA, we all, right, are human because we possess that. If you possessed whatever makes a chair, guess what you would be? A chair. You're a human. You're not a cat. Whatever it is that makes a cat, outside of annoying, whatever it is that makes a cat, that's what makes them a cat. They're a cat because they have what it takes to be a cat. You're a human because you have the building blocks, the DNA, to be a human. You cannot be anything different than a human being. And if you no longer possess the things that are required to be a human, guess what? You're no longer a human. So this verse, Paul says, Jesus is continually God. The very things that make God, God, Jesus possesses those things. Whatever it makes God who he is, Jesus possesses it. His nature, his person, his character, he is God in every way. What that means is as a human, Jesus never ceased to be God in any way or at any point. Jesus was fully God. And that's foundational to our belief, that he never ceased to be God. Now, this is so important. Paul says, yet, being in the form of God, he did not consider, right, his equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's so important. Even though he's God, Paul says he did not consider his equality with God. And here's what this phrase, something to be grasped, means. He did not consider it something to be exploited. He did not consider it something to use to his advantage. You follow me? Even though he's fully God, as God, he did not use his deity as something to take advantage or exploit other people. Now, we don't get this. Let me illustrate this for you. If Levi's in that age, we're kind of wrestling around with each other, and he likes me to wrestle with him and, you know, give him the old body slams and things like that that kids like to do with their dad at that age. Did you know I'm a full-grown human being? My strength exceeds Levi's in every possible way. There's nothing that Levi can do to be stronger than Daddy at these stages in life, right? If I want to pin him down and hold him down, there's absolutely zero that he can do about it. My strengths can be exploited to hold him down, to wrestle him down, to embrace it, right? There's nothing he could do about it. I could exploit my strengths to my advantage. Are you understanding what this verse says? Jesus, who was fully God in every way of what it means to be God, did not use his deity for his advantage. He did not use it to exploit others. He did not consider his equality with God a matter of privilege or a matter of rights. Instead, verse 7, what did he do? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Instead of exploiting, Jesus chose nothingness. He chose to be nothing. The phrase is literally what we have in this ESV translation. He emptied himself. Again, what that does not mean is he did not empty himself of being God. He did not subtract his deity. What it means is he added something. What did he add? He added humanity. He became a human. It wasn't a deduction. He didn't empty himself of his godhood. He added humanity. John said in chapter 1, the Word became flesh. In other words, he left his position, he left his rank, he left his privilege to become one of us. Jesus revealed God in human form. But notice what Paul says, not just any form of humanity. We might expect, if God shows up on earth as a human, we might expect God to show up in some type of royal status, a royal king. That makes sense in my mind. He's God, after all. Why would he not show up as the most powerful being, the most powerful king on earth, that every king and kingdom will bow down to me while I am on earth? I am the most powerful king on earth. We might expect God to show up in some type of royal status, some type of symbolism of his power and might and majesty. We might expect him to show up in a way that would make him elite or recognized by the entire world, right? My mind kind of goes to, I'm a dad with kids. My mind goes to like Disney, right? I'm like Aladdin and the end of Aladdin when Jafar, the evil guy in Aladdin's like, well, I not only want to be the Sultan, I want to be the most powerful genie on the earth. Make me the most powerful being on earth. Like that would be me. If I'm God showing up, let everybody know who I am. I'll be powerful and you will know it. That seems to make sense when God shows up on earth. But Paul says, no. Instead, he took the posture of a slave, of a servant. He put on servanthood without taking off deity. When God chose to reveal himself as a human, don't miss this, the form of humanity that best defined who God is a servant. He relinquished his rights and became a slave. He did not exploit his status, but he revealed himself in humble service to others. Again, Paul uses this word, he uses the word that we translate likeness, emphasizing that Jesus became human in the exact sense of the word, that whatever it is that makes humans human, Jesus adopted that. Whatever it is that makes us human, Jesus possessed it. He used the word born. He was born. God the Son was born a human. He cried. He nursed. He was hungry. He was dependent. He was vulnerable as a child. He was born. He humbled himself. And so what Paul says in these two verses are building blocks of our faith, that Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% human. And if you can explain that and figure that out, then do it and get back with me, because I'm still scratching my head. That's why I said there's no way to do this justice in a single sermon or a single message or a single book, a single explanation. There's no way to begin to comprehend what Paul is saying here about the Son of God. Verse 8, Paul continues, "And being found in human form," there's our word again, everything that makes a human human, being found, there's that word, being, right? Continually being a human, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul continues, the humility of Jesus does not stop with becoming human and taking on the role of a slave. He stoops even lower. He was obedient, Paul says. I don't know if you know this or not, but it's not common for those who have rights to be obedient. It's not common for those who are in charge. It's not common for those who are normally calling the shots to be defined as submissive or obedient. But Paul doesn't even stop there. He humbled himself, became a human, became obedient, obedient all the way to death. But Paul says there's even more. Not just any death, death on a cross. The most cruel, a base form of death. Notice the progression here. Jesus Christ, who is equal with God, made himself nothing, became a human, took on the role of a slave, and suffered the death of an outcast. Death on a cross. Now, the significance of death on a cross would not be missed by these Roman citizens that lived in Philippi, who viewed crucifixion as the vilest form of death. Crucifixion was reserved in the Roman Empire for the lowest class rebels who committed the most heinous crimes. Like, it was rare for a Roman citizen to ever be crucified. It was for the lowest class of rebels caught with the most vile criminal activities that were crucified. So to even speak of crucifixion in the form of a Roman citizen, much less the Savior of the world, like, it's not lost on these Roman citizens who are reading these words from Paul. See, here's what's happened. We've sanitized the cross. We've sanitized it. We've gold-plated it. We've turned it into beautiful necklaces. We've hung it in our church buildings and in our homes. We've tattooed it on our skin. Like, we've sanitized the cross. That's not what the cross would have been in the first century. In the first century, a cross was a symbol of absolute shame and disgrace. To kind of put it in modern terms, the equivalent of wearing a cross in the first century would have been the equivalent of hanging a little gold electric chair around your neck today. Same symbolism. And so Paul says he endured a cross. He endured a crucifixion. The cross only became a symbol of sacrifice and victory because of Jesus. Because Jesus conquered death. The reason we've sanitized it and wear it and tattoo it and display it is because Jesus turned the symbol of shame and disgrace into a symbol of victory and defeat of sin and death and hell and the grave. So think about this. Jesus went from the highest position imaginable to the lowest human form to reveal who God is. This selfless act of love is the most accurate expression of who God is. That tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? Tells us a lot about his pursuit of sinners. That from the beginning of the redemptive story, when God entered the garden seeking Adam and Eve after they had sinned against him and were hiding in shame, that God has stooped into his creation to reveal his love for his fallen creatures. And Jesus is the complete and ultimate display of God's relentless divine pursuit. That Jesus became one of us, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified, buried, and raised to life so that we might experience the divine love and pursuit of a heavenly Father. And then Paul draws a stark contrast in verse 9. Therefore, I've told you, when you see therefore in the text, we know that it is there for a reason. Therefore, in light of everything Paul just said about what Jesus has done, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. There's a transition in Paul's argument. Paul says, therefore, God becomes the initiator in the story. Therefore, God himself has exalted him. My English translation throws in the word highly, which is awesome because the word means super exalted, the highest level of exaltation that you can bestow on any creation of any creature. God has highly super exalted him higher than any other. And he has given him the name that is above every name. I need to take a drink of water before we go here. What Paul is saying is there is no name that is higher. There is no name more important . There is no name more noble. There is no name more superior than the name of Jesus. So, whatever name comes to your mind when it comes to human beings that have been considered great or powerful or culture-shaping or recognized or world-changing, and we could come up with some, couldn't we? We could come up with some names of some humans, very few, but some that would fit in that category. So whatever name comes to your mind that fits in those exclusive categories, whatever name comes to your mind, hear me closely, the name of Jesus stands above that name. It is superior than that name. It is greater than that name. It is more important than that name. It is higher than that name. The name of Jesus stands above every name, Paul says. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 10. So that, here's the purpose, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul draws from Isaiah 45:23, the verses that we read at the beginning of the service, and Paul declares that the name of Jesus is exalted to the point that every knee of every living creature in heaven and earth and under the earth. That's pretty all-encompassing, right? Paul's like, I'm not leaving anybody out. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, I don't even know what that means, but under the earth, in case I've left anybody out, I want you to know that every living creature who has ever lived from eternity past, every knee will bow in honor of the exalted name of Jesus. Paul says, and in case you haven't heard me clearly, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me tell you what that means. For the Philippian Christians. Philippians, told you again and again, Roman citizens. During that time, if you were approached, if you came face to face in an encounter with a Roman soldier, a person of nobility in the Roman Empire, you were obligated as a Roman citizen to say a phrase. That phrase is, Nero is Lord. Nero is Lord. Common phrase, common greeting, common expression to show the power and the magnitude and the reach of the Roman Empire, which was one of the most powerful empires that has ever existed in world history. And as a Roman citizen, it was a common phrase and expression for me to say, Nero is Lord. It was the roll tide of the South, right? See you in Target, roll tide. Take my order, roll tide. Leave a tip, roll tide. Whatever that means, that all-encompassing phrase, roll tide, that all you tide people like to throw around. That was the Nero is Lord phrase of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, let me put this in perspective for you. There is one name above every name, that is above the name of Nero. And every knee will bow to this name, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Nero is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Donald Trump is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Joe Biden is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Whatever world leader, whatever name you want to throw around, whatever political dynasty you want to mention, Jesus is Lord. He is King of Kings over every king, every Lord who has ever existed. He is Lord. He is Lord. It is the quintessential phrase of the Christian faith. The vile mouth that cursed him will pronounce he is Lord. The skeptical tongue that mocked him will say he is Lord. The unbelieving tongue that has denied him, every tongue of every person of every generation will confess Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the foundational confession of Christianity. To know Jesus is to recognize him as Lord. This will be a great time for an amen. Plus, I need to breathe. We confess him with our tongues. We bow before him in worship. We declare him as our Lord. We proclaim him as King of Kings. Here's what kind of hit me this week thinking about this. Whatever you think of Jesus, whatever you think of Jesus, no matter how big, no matter how great you imagine Jesus to be, and if you're like me, if you've been rescued, if you've been redeemed, Jesus has a high place in my life. I think a lot about him. There's no one that I worship or love or adore more than Jesus. But here's what dawned on me. No matter how high I think of Jesus, no matter what I imagine Jesus to be and the greatness of Jesus, he is greater and bigger and more noble and superior and grander than I can even begin to think or imagine. He's greater than it. No matter how much you love and worship him and adore him and praise him and have devoted your life to him, no matter what status Jesus holds in your life, as big or as small, he is greater than you can even begin to think or imagine, because his name is above every name. Every tongue will confess. And he is worthy of our worship and our devotion. And so we kneel before him and we declare with our tongues, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's something we've lost, isn't it? We've lost the humility of kneeling before God. We've lost the humility of literally getting on our knees at times to worship him. We've lost this, haven't we? We stand in pride and puff out our chest and feel like we got it all figured out. And we've lost this. We've lost the simplicity of getting on our knees and confessing with our mouths, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord. I bow before you. I worship you and you alone. You are Lord. Man, we've lost that. When's the last time this happened for you? Right? When's the last time that not just the humility of our hearts and souls and minds, but when is the last time that we have physically got on our knees or faces to announce, Jesus, you are Lord. Be Lord of my life. Man, I was so convicted studying this week over this reality. I don't get on my knees for very much, right? I thought about the times it would be common for me to pick up my child, right? To propose to my wife, right? These are rare moments that we find ourselves on our knees, but what is the symbolism of that? That I'm here to embrace a child, to honor my wife. Those are the rare times that we find ourselves intentionally getting on our knees, and the symbolism's not lost, as Paul says, look, every knee will one day bow and confess him as Lord. We have the privilege as the followers of Jesus of doing it right now. Right now we confess him as Lord. Not just in the eternity to come. When every knee, those who have denied him and those who have blasphemed him, every knee will one day bow and confess him as Lord. But we have the opportunity, and we love to amen that. We love to say, yeah, that atheist is going to bow and the skeptic is going to bow. But I want to tell you right now, as a follower of Jesus, we have the privilege and the opportunity to get on our knees and say, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord. I'll confess you one day with every other living creature, but I have the privilege to confess you now that you are Lord. And with my tongue, I will confess you. All right, we need to start bringing this down. So back to just the context of Philippians. Remember, all these words are written to real people in a real church that were seeking to understand what does it mean to follow Jesus and live in unity with each other. When Paul drops this theology lesson, Paul says, I'll tell you what it means, and I'm going to use the most vivid illustration possible. Jesus, who was fully God and entitled to the privileges of God, he expressed his deity in humility and obedience at the lowest level. Deity cloaked in humility. Follow the example of Jesus, Paul admonishes us. The one who had every right to take advantage of his status, but who relinquished his rights for rebels who would nail him to a cross. Paul says, you want to know what it means to put the interest of others above yourself? Imitate Jesus. Wrap your mind around this truth. Jesus was the greatest human to ever live. You get that? The greatest human to ever live, sinless. The greatest human to ever live. And he was the humblest human to ever live at the same time. The greatest and the most humble human to ever live. Jesus reveals that greatness and servanthood are compatible. They're not contradictory. That is so countercultural to everything we are taught and told. Jesus said it to his disciples. You want to know how to be great? You learn to serve. Jesus was unwilling to use his divine status and privileges for his own selfish agenda. Instead, he expressed his deity in lowly and humble service. Think about the dramatic distance that Jesus willingly traveled in this text. Form of God, equal with God, to death on the cross. And then think about Paul's challenge. Have the mind of Christ among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus, he says, by the way. This text challenges us to take the daring step of conforming our own character to the example of Jesus by placing the interest of others ahead of our own. By the way, our attitude is revealed in our actions when it comes to this. Remember Paul's instructions here. They flow from his appeal that we talked about last week, that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that we are blood-purchased citizens of a heavenly kingdom. This is challenging. Challenging for me. I can't speak for you guys, but I'm guessing if you're like me, it's challenging. And here's why. Here's why it is so challenging. It's challenging because we are urged from the moment we are born to get our needs met. From the moment we are birthed as humans, as sinful humans, we are born to get our needs met. Babies. They cry, whine. Why? Because they're hungry. They want to be changed. They need something. They want their needs met. Toddlers, same way, right? Just had this conversation with Levi yesterday. In our early Saturday mornings, we wake up, sometimes lay around in the bed, drink coffee, and he will watch the iPad or something while Ashley and I are there. He wanted mommy's phone. Mommy was on her phone, whatever mommy was doing on her phone. And Levi wants mommy's phone. I want mommy's phone. You can't have it right now. We'll wait till mommy gets done. You know what his reaction is? I want mommy's phone. I'm gonna pout, right? Because I'm not getting what I want. From the moment we are born into the world, that is how we are trained to live life as sinners. Children, tantrums, I want what I want, I want to eat what I want, go where I want, do what I want, watch what I want. That's how we are hardwired. Teenagers, right? All my friends have it, all my friends want it, I want it, they have it. Just how they are wired. Me, 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 me. That's how we are born into this world, with that mindset. Get my needs met. Guess what happens as adults? It just heightens. We pursue the highest paying jobs, the most comfortable homes, the best vehicles, the best vacations we can take, even when these fading things are beyond our financial capacity most of the time. Because we want what we want. We are born with an innate sinful desire to get what we want at the expense of others if necessary. Think about this. As a society, we are forced to put rules and regulations in place to restrain and channel the natural desire of humans to get what they want, when they want it, and however they want it. We have to put laws in place that keep people from just going out and taking what they want when they want it. Oh, I like your TV better than mine. I'm just going to take it. Well, we need to put a law in place so people don't do that. I want your kid, even though it's your kid, I'm just going to take it. Well, we need to put some big laws in place to prevent that one. I want your car because it's better than my car, so I'm just going to go get it. Well, we better put something in the rule book about taking other people's cars and vehicles. We put rules in place as a society to restrain this at some level. Because we want what we want, when we want it, however we want it. I am wired to focus on my needs, my desires. And this is not something I have to teach my kids. It just comes natural. And yet Jesus, fully human, represents the exact opposite of this human drive. The one human who ever lived, who had the rights and privileges of God, never used his position for his own desire. He relinquished those rights. He viewed his deity as an opportunity to serve, to put the interest of others above his own. He was not about getting. He was about giving. He was not about being served. He was about serving. He was not about dominating and controlling. He was about obeying and sacrificing. And Paul invites the followers of Jesus to embrace and practice this incarnational attitude and demeanor toward others that Jesus displayed. And I want to warn you, everything around you screams the opposite. How is this even possible? It is only remotely possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and our constant attention to hour by hour, moment by moment, gospel living. Preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day. Acting in loving ways toward our parents and spouses and children and coworkers and friends and enemies and other believers. That's how Paul puts it in context. Have the mind of Jesus in you. Pursue humility. Put the interest of others ahead of your own. Next week we'll see, pursue obedience, because it's what Jesus did. This text points us backward. God the Son became flesh, died on the cross. Points us forward. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And it also speaks, right, in the middle of those two worlds, to our here and now. As you live everyday life, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, put the needs of others above your own. Have the mind of Jesus. Live in unity. Pursue humility. How are we able to do that? Because of everything that happened here and everything that is promised here. That Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be able to live in the here and now, and that all of this will end with every knee and tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. So in the here and now, in the in-between, we remember the cross, preach the gospel to ourselves. And each day, we plead with God again. God, the Holy Spirit, would you do your work in my life today? Would you allow me to act in humility? Would you allow me to be the gospel to those you've placed around me? Would you allow me to love a little like Jesus displayed his love on earth? To live life with a gospel lens.